Wish each of you the grace and peace of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Really do invite your prayers for this message. It seemed as though between the hours of 2 and 3 a.m. last night, the Lord somewhat redirected the message. And so it feels as though I don't have everything quite together. But we'll trust God and His Holy Spirit to throw the light on the Word of God and bring the Word of God to life and bring the Word of God to seeking hearts, because it is the Word that changes lives. And so we put our faith in His Word and in Christ, God's Son, and we don't put our faith in any man. I'd like to remind us this morning at the beginning of the message that we're right on the edge of something. We really are right on the edge. We're standing at the edge of something. It's like we're right here at the edge, almost ready to step off. We have about 6,000 years of human history that's behind us, and now we're at the edge of something different, something that none of us have really fully experienced before. We're at the edge of a thing called eternity, where time will stop and there'll be something brand new, a new way of life that we've not yet experienced. Now, I'm thankful that we have the Word of God that gives us some knowledge about what's on the other side. And I'm also thankful that there are those who have been there for a short time or have at least seen some things. They are able to come back and give us some witness of what is there. But most of us don't have that. Most of us have just the knowledge that's given to us by the Scriptures. We have not experienced what's on the other side of the edge. But the truth is, 10 out of 10 people do step off the edge. And one day we'll step off the edge. It may be through death, or it might be through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as He comes back to take His bride home and to judge the world. And the question that's been on my mind a lot in these last messages is, considering the fact that we're living on the edge, what kind of life should we live? How should we live with the edge right in front of us? What kind of life should we live? And I'd like to refer back to these verses here in 2 Peter 3 that have been referred to quite a bit over this pulpit. Peter asks a very pertinent question. First, he makes some predictions about what lies ahead. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, But the day of the Lord, he says, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works, he says, that are therein, will be burnt up. And then he asks this question. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And then again in verse 13, he says, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So coming back to Peter's question, what kind of persons ought we to be as we live here at the edge of eternity? And David's words were, back there when Saul was pursuing him, he said, there is but a step between me and death. And really, that's how we're living. We're right at the edge of eternity. And the question is, how shall we live this kind of life that Peter talks about here in chapter 3 of 2 Peter? How shall we live these sorts of lives that are holy in their walk? They're full of godliness. They're without spot and blameless. How shall we live at the edge? Living at the edge of eternity. Now, I want to speak today, by God's grace, on the need of Spirit-led brotherhood. I think as we live at the edge of eternity, and when we consider the fact that there in the last days, Paul teaches us in numbers of places that there will be the danger of falling away. He says there are perilous times coming when men shall depart from the faith and many will fall away. And Jesus said that few will be saved. And so the question for us is, having begun in our walk with Christ, how will we finish well? How do we live at the edge of eternity? And my premise this morning is that we need Spirit-led brotherhood. We need to be a part of Spirit-led brotherhood in order to come to the edge and to cross over well. We need now to be living in a brotherhood that is being led by the Spirit of God. I'd like to give a couple of definitions on what I'm trying to say by Spirit-led brotherhood. And then we'd like to talk about some marks of Spirit-led brotherhood from Romans chapter 8. And then I don't think we're going to have time to enter into much the whole question of how do we seek to be more of a Spirit-led brotherhood. Perhaps that'll be for another message, unless God grants us the efficiency of words today to get there. All right, some definitions of what it means to be Spirit-led as a person and as a people. I'd like to start with a passage here in Titus chapter 3. I love this passage. I sort of just discovered it recently as a good definition of salvation in its totality. Titus chapter 3, we have a definition here, I think, of salvation from beginning to end. It says in verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He begins with the mercy of God and ends with eternal life. And in between, there's a wonderful description of the process of salvation, not by our own works, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It speaks of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, this process of being renewed in the Holy Ghost in the brotherhood. And I like verse 6. "The Holy Ghost has been given to us in abundance." He's been very generous with the gift of the Holy Ghost toward those who obey Him and desire Him. There is no shortage of the Holy Ghost. God has been very generous, and He's poured out His Spirit on His people. And we can live in a Spirit-led and Spirit-led-filled brotherhood. Now let's enlarge the definition of what it means to be Spirit-led a bit by going to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 speaks in several places there about the Spirit-filled and the Spirit-led life. And I would confess that I know far too little of this in my own personal experience. And maybe some of you can relate to that. But here is the truth. And maybe we can lift it up and all of us can desire more and hunger more for this kind of life. I think that a person that has been given the renewal of the Holy Ghost, as Titus teaches, we've received of this generous gift from God, then we can relate to verse 25 of Galatians 5, where he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So if we've been given the Holy Spirit, if God has poured Him into our lives and into this brotherhood, then let us walk with Him. Let us live with Him. Now, there are several characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. I'm sure I'm missing some of them. But let's note what it says there in
in verse 16. There is a very emphatic promise here in verse 16. That is victory over sin. If we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's part of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Victory over sin. And then in verse 22, those who walk in the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, those individuals, and I think those congregations who have the life of the Spirit, there will be these qualities coming out of them through the Spirit, qualities like love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all those things that come from God through the Holy Spirit that are poured upon us. Then there is another result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, is in verse 18. And I think this is such a wonderful thing. If we're led of the Spirit, we're not under law. And this is such a powerful truth that I was so happy to be able to reflect on this yesterday a good bit. What it means to be delivered from the law. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. What a wonderful thing. And we'll have more of that from Romans 8. Now, we've been talking about what it means to be led by the Spirit. What is a Spirit-led brotherhood? What is brotherhood? And I'm going to give a little sentence here that defines brotherhood in my own words, and then I want to define some of those terms. We're saying that brotherhood is a group of Spirit-led people who have had the Spirit poured out into their lives. And they are a group of people. They are, number one, covenanting themselves together. Two, under Christ their head. Three, in a visible church. Four, in a common lifestyle. Spirit-led people, a group of them, they are covenanting themselves together under Christ their head in a visible church in a common lifestyle, living a common lifestyle together with Christ their head. All right, so covenant. Let's talk about that word a bit. I think that it's important that we should base brotherhood on covenant ahead of relationship. Brotherhood should be based on covenant ahead of relationship. Now notice I did not say that relationship is not important within brotherhood, that relationships are not important. I did not say that. We said that covenant should be ahead of relationship. If relationships are ahead of covenant, I fear that we are in danger of not only losing the covenant, but relationship too. Now let's think about marriage, for example. What should marriage be based on? First, should it be based on primarily on relationship, or should it be based on covenant? We see what happens in the world all around us when marriage is based on relationship, don't we? Don't we see what happens? If marriage is based on relationship, when the relationship starts heading south, and things aren't quite as sweet anymore and full of honey, then what happens? The marriage often fails. But I think it's God's design that marriage should, first of all, be built on a commitment, a covenant that two people make together under God with each other. And then out of that covenant, that commitment, there can come beautiful relationship. And I fear sometimes that maybe we get this turned around in brotherhood, that we start with trying to build relationship ahead of commitment and covenant. And I think that's something for us to think about, that covenant comes ahead of relationship in true brotherhood. We commit ourselves one to another, and then through thick and thin, we work out the relational issues. All right, covenant under Christ their head. And Brother Benny preached such a blessed message last Sunday. I won't go into that much, but I encourage you to go back and listen to it. And one of the things that came to my mind during that message, he read those verses from Ephesians chapter 2. At the end, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That is, the Father has put all opposition,
under Christ's feet, and he stands as victor, triumphant over every principality and power and might and dominion that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, however it says there. He stands as king triumphant. All opposition is under his feet, but he's also the head of the church. That means that whatever opposes the church, Christ has already defeated. And that's good news. That is really good news for us. Well, so they covenant themselves together under Christ their head in visible church, in a visible brotherhood. I think that the New Testament, totality of the New Testament teaching is that there should be local brotherhood, assemblies of gathered believers who are under Christ their head, covenanting together. It seems that many today are content to be part of some nebulous, invisible church. But when it comes to committing themselves to local body, to local assembly, to the brotherhood, to the covenant that it requires, it's hard. And I think something is wrong when that's not happening. I think I've told this story here before, but I'll say it again. I think it illustrates the point very well. There was a certain pastor, I think in another denomination, and he had a woman come to him. And the woman says to her to the pastor, "Pastor, I would like to sing in your choir." Okay. And membership was important to this pastor. So he asked the question, "Well, lady, are you a member of this congregation?" And she says something like, "Well, pastor, I'm a member of the invisible worldwide Church of Christ." And his reply was, "Okay, lady, why don't you go sing in the invisible worldwide choir?" And he made his point. The point is, you can't partake of the privileges and blessings of brotherhood and congregational life without commitment and covenant to a visible brotherhood. If we want the blessings and privileges of marriage, what do we have to do? Get married. Right, Kyle and Sharon? Amen. All right. Well, we have to jump in with both feet, don't we? We really have to jump in with both feet in a brotherhood and in a marriage. And it's kind of risky. And it really is risky. It seems risky and it is risky. Because this kind of brotherhood that I think is laid out for us in the New Testament, and that I fear maybe we're not there yet, it's hard work. It takes a lot of commitment. It's hard work. And not only that, it's full of joy too, but it's also full of pain, isn't it? We know what that's about. It's a lot of pain, a lot of dying to self. But in the end, I think the blessings are well worth it. But we really do have to jump in and get our feet wet. Common lifestyle. I said that a local brotherhood of this kind that we're talking about this morning, they should covenant themselves together under Christ their head, invisible church in a common lifestyle. I think maybe I said this not long ago, that I think that much of Christianity thinks of church as this building where people come together for maybe 4 to 6 hours every week. And some of the mega churches have a lot of programs going on to where people are together about every evening. So they're together more than 4 to 6 hours a week. But a certain amount of time that brothers are together inside a church building. And then after that time is over, everybody pretty much goes out and does their own thing. I think that our Lord, I believe with all my heart, that our Lord has something more in mind for his church than that. Than a collection of individuals that come together for several hours every week and then go out and do their own thing. I think there's more to church than that. I believe he wants his followers to share in a common life where they are loving each other and living together with Christ our Lord. And I don't necessarily mean living together in a commune type of arrangement. Some take it that far, and I bless those who are able to do it. But I think it does mean, at the minimum, that there should be a common sharing of values, a sharing of
the New Testament scriptures, that there should be an application of his teaching that is unity, that there is unity in what we believe about the New Testament and what it means to follow Christ and the teachings of his apostles, that there should be unity in the life, that we are members one of another in this body of Christ, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday too, that we are linked together in a common lifestyle. We are to participate in a unity of life. And it's like, I mean, it may not always be that your big toe is that active, is it? I mean, there's sometimes when your big toe is not doing that much. But it does ride along, at least mine does, with the rest of the body. I mean, it does participate in the life and the functions of the body, even while it may not always be that active. And we as individuals should not live in ways that are counter to the body's understanding of how to live the Christian life. We should not live counter to how we understand that the Christian life should be lived. And I understand that we need to be humble. We don't have all the answers yet. We don't understand all the truth yet. We don't have it all together. And we're still seeking to understand how to live the Christian life. But to the point that we have understood, the body should be in harmony with one another to this understanding. And I think that the Industrial Revolution, the modern age, all the technology, I'm talking now for the last 200, 300, 400 years, I think we have been losing something of the culture in which the gospel first came. And now our culture has gotten so fragmented and individualistic that it's really hard for us, I think, to come back to the true meaning of church. But we have to try. And I long for more change. And I think some of us here, the older ones, may understand something more about the community type of life that there used to be perhaps longer ago. And I long for a return to something more like that. Well, I asked for Benny's permission to do this. Last Sunday evening, we were here, and probably most of us were here, and we heard a song, a certain song, and I think probably all of us appreciated it. I appreciated it. And Brother Benny appreciated it so much that he even asked for a rerun of it. And I think would have been other requests, others of us too, who would have said, yeah, if there's one song we want to have sung again, let it be this song about the oak tree that's out there on the ridge down there in southern Virginia, and the storms of life come, and that oak tree is a strong oak tree. He's up there alone on that ridge, and he bends and he bows in the wind, but after the storm is over, he stands back up straight and tall. All by himself, he's standing alone. And we sort of idealize that picture of the Christian life, don't we? We want to be able to stand strong, stand alone for God. And there are times when we need to do that, perhaps even right here, when we need to stand. Somebody needs to stand on principle. Somebody's got to lead out. That needs to happen sometimes. And there are always people who are sort of there in that kind of existence. They're standing more or less alone. And it would be maybe those people who are on the frontiers of the gospel, on the mission field somewhere, or maybe somebody who has more of a prophetic kind of personality. He's more standing alone. And we always have some of those people. But, you know, I think for the majority, it's not like that. I don't think I'm cut out to be that oak tree up there on the ridge all by myself. I don't think I can handle it. I'm not strong enough. I'm too weak. And life is too hard for me to stand alone up there. I think I'm more like those thousands of oak trees that we look up and see on the ridges of the Blue Ridge Mountains. We belong in a forest, not alone somewhere. Most of us belong in a forest where we can be supported and nurtured in a common environment along with the rest. At least we need to be in a small grove, I think. I can't make it myself. And the fact that we need to be with others does not make us any weaker. That's just how it was intended. Nature will teach us these things.
Cattle live in herds. We talked about this in one of the previous messages. Ants live in colonies. Birds fly in flocks. And all bees live in hives. There are few in the animal kingdom who live alone. And most of the plant kingdom exists together in some kind of common culture too. I mean, in my garden, there's more than one tomato plant. There's several. We plant them in rows. It's just sort of a common logical law. In fact, some of the world's largest living organisms, the sequoia trees, I understand, if my memory serves me correctly, these trees are pretty much interdependent upon each other. Their roots interlock with each other. They're relatively shallow roots, but they interlock with each other so that the sequoia trees are dependent on each other for their very existence. One of them really can't stand well alone. And so nature teaches us that we need each other. And the Bible speaks, when it speaks of church, when it speaks of brotherhood, it does not speak of some part of the body over here somewhere off to itself. It gives us the image of the body, and it gives us the image of a building. Those are two examples or illustrations of church. And in the building, of course, there are many parts that are linked together. Each part is a part of the whole. Each part contributes. Each part is part of the larger unity. Same thing in the body. We are members one of another. And so Christ will come back to earth, as Benny said last Sunday, to claim his bride, to claim his church. He died for the church. He rose for the church. He's coming back for the church. And of course, the church is made up of individuals. But Christ and his bride will not, cannot be separated for all eternity. And so we want to be a part of her. And now let us think about marks of the spiritually minded. And I see we may not get finished today, but that's okay. Marks of the spiritually minded. And before we get to Romans 8, I want to give a little bit of an overview of Romans 1 to 7. Romans 1 to 3, and this is oversimplified, I know, and I may not have it all quite correct, but this, I'm reading through Romans right now, starting to read through it repetitiously. And this is sort of how it came to me. And if you have a better outline, please tell me or help me understand this. It seems like Romans 1 to 3 is establishing the fact that all are sinful. Everybody's sinful. All have sinned. In Romans 4, there's a good bit of discussion about how a man is justified. A man or a woman is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, praise God. And in Romans chapter 5, then, we come to the person, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, as the one who justifies us. Then in chapter 6, it speaks of sanctification. I don't think the word is used there in that chapter, but it's the idea of living with Christ so that we might have victory over sin. And Christ is big enough not only to pay the price for our sins and to atone for our sins, but Christ is big enough to help us stop sinning and live the kind of life that he lived. He's big enough to help us do that. Now we come to Romans 7, and there's been a lot of discussion on this chapter, especially from Romans, from verse 7 of Romans 7 on. Now, I'll sort of give you what my understanding is, and I know there's various understandings, so I really want to hold this with rather loosely and by God's grace with humility too. But my understanding would be that Romans 7, 1 to 6 would definitely be speaking of the born-again believer who's been delivered from the law by the body of Christ, and he's now married to another, clearly speaking of the born-again believer. But now, maybe beginning at verse 7, I think that Paul shifts gears, and he goes back, he goes into a scenario. I don't think the rest of Romans 7 is speaking of a carnal Christian or a normal Christian or any kind of Christian. Rather, I think he is presenting a scenario of as an experience of a perhaps a Jewish person or any person who is still under the law. He's trying to live under the law as a good person, trying to live a good life by his own strength. And he writes it, Paul does, in the first person pronoun, as though he is still a Pharisee. That's sort of what I think the rest of the chapter is about. Paul is writing about his life as a Pharisee, and he uses I in the present sense, although it did not, he was not living that way then anymore as a born-again believer. In this scenario that he presents, he's constantly frustrated and he's unhappy because the law aroused the sinful passions and it showed up his sin, but it did not deliver him from sin. It just showed it up and it actually aroused the passions. Some of the translations bring that out a little more clearly. But now we come to Romans chapter 8. There is a solution for the dilemma of a person who is trapped up underneath that old law, that law. There is a solution for that. And it's the life in the Spirit. And I'm amazed when I see here in Romans chapter 8, 1 to 17, I think the word Spirit is found at least 16 times. I'm not sure that there is a heavier concentration anywhere in the New Testament of the word Spirit. So Paul is teaching us here in the first 17 verses, I don't think we'll take the time to read the passage, that the Spirit, the spiritual life, or life in the Spirit, and now we're applying this to a brotherhood that has covenanted together under Christ their head, their living invisible church in a common union with each other, and they're seeking to be filled with the Spirit of God individually and collectively. What are the marks of those people? Number one, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Number one, it's because they've been delivered from the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over the believer. It can't make him guilty. And that's pretty clear. Back in Romans 7, verse 6 there it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Quite a number of other places in the New Testament. Chapter in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 1 in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, mothers, murderers of mothers, and so on. The law still has its purpose, but we've been delivered from it now as believers. We are not under the condemnation of the law. And Ephesians and Colossians both talk about this in Ephesians chapter. Maybe somebody can help me where that passage is found. It talks about Christ having abolished the law for us. He nailed it to his cross. Yes, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He's our peace, 14. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And the law stood between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews had the law, the Gentiles didn't. It gave them, by faith, entrance to God. But now that was taken away. Christ abolished it. There is no more division between the Jew and the Gentile. Both the Jew and the Gentile can have a common life by faith in Christ. And now there is no more condemnation because there is no more law hanging over the believer. Now we'll be judged not by the law, but we'll be judged by Christ, who is our intercessor, who is our forerunner, who is our advocate. I'd a whole lot rather be judged by the merciful advocate than I would be judged by this law that you had to keep. And if you didn't keep, James says, one point, you're guilty of all. That's an impossible standard. And to be judged by that is a fearful thing. But we have no more condemnation because we're not under that. We've been delivered from it as believers. Very freeing. And I spent some time meditating on this yesterday, and it just really made me happy. It's wonderful to be walking in the Spirit. And I will go further and say, now I think I'm going to speak to a need that I think we have, and I'm not going to hide anything. I think we have a need. I think that the
person who is walking in the Spirit is bound by one law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The person who is walking in the Spirit is not, I will say this, I think you'll understand what I mean when I get finished. So let me finish. The person who is walking in the Spirit is not bound by any other law than the law of life in Christ Jesus. He lives above law. He lives above law. He's not bound by law. Now, some would interpret this to mean that the believer does not have any responsibility to follow man-made regulations or rules, particularly in church life. But I think that the discerning believer who has lived a while and who is not in reaction, he will soon recognize that there are man-made regulations in every facet of life. These things are part of human tradition, part of human culture, and they flow out of God-ordained human authority over us. Sometimes these things are explicit, sometimes they are implicit, not so clearly laid out. But they're there, these human understandings of how things ought to be. They're everywhere, and they flow out of authority. For example, in the home, the father, there's a father that's discussing with his son some sort of issue about where to go or where not to go. And he's processing a request from his teenage son about going somewhere. And the father says, "Son, you know, we don't really go to these sorts of things. I really don't think we should go there. I don't believe in going to these sorts of activities. I really don't want you to go." Now, the son had really wanted to go. But now he comes up against this law, this whatever, this standard that his father has laid out for him. He wants to go, but his father says, "No, don't go." So now what is the son supposed to do? He has met with law. What's going to happen? Okay, there's two possibilities. He can go up underneath that law and be frustrated, or he can go up above it and not be bound by it. The Spirit-filled son is not bound by any law. He is free. He is free to do what he knows is right. He's free from resentment. He can be free from bucking authority. Even though he doesn't fully understand the issues, and even though he didn't really have a big part in making the decision, he is free to say, "Okay, Dad, I'll respect your wishes. I won't go." And then he is free with a willing heart to embrace all the blessings that submission to godly authority brings. He is free to embrace God's will for his life. Another example, if we drove to church this morning, we were under some state jurisdiction. I hope you were. I sure hope you were under some state jurisdiction as you drove to church this morning. If you weren't, I would have wanted to stay away from you. And Paul says we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governor and all that. But, you know, you weren't supposed to drive on the left side of the road. And there are limits to how fast you can drive. At certain intersections, there are signals that determine whether you can go or when you can stop, whether you can go or where you have to stop. The Spirit-filled Christian is not bound by any of these things. He can meet the law. And I would admit, I suppose all of us have gone under the law. I know I have, and I still struggle with it. We might want to go under the law, and we're late for a meeting, and, you know, maybe my reputation is sort of on the line, or I think it's really important for me to be at that meeting, and the speed limit is 35. And you know what happens? We tend to come up underneath that law, and that law sort of works like the old law. It arouses the passions, and I start getting impatient and frustrated, and pretty soon the foot on the pedal gets a little heavier, and you know, I might sort of overrule that law and go on my own way and miss the blessing of following the Spirit's conviction. But the Spirit-filled Christian is not bound by any of those things. Even though he might be late for a meeting, he can commit himself and his reputation to God. He doesn't have to be frustrated by the law. He can be at peace with himself and his God. His life is not being ruled by these things. See, he's living on another level. He's walking with the Spirit. And you see, it may be that the issue seems to be the speed limit and the lateness of the hour and getting to the meeting on time. That might seem to be the real issue. But you know, it may well be that the real issue is not on this plane, but it's up here somewhere. The real issue is up here somewhere. And the young man or the person who is walking in the Spirit, who understands that the real issues are up here, and they might have to do with things in his heart. They might have to do with meekness. They might have to do with surrender. They might have to do with yielding to authority. They might have to do with rejoicing in circumstances that are trying. The young man or the person who is able to rise up here to these issues will be able to triumph. And he's not coming in under the law. He is above. He is not bound by anything. And of course, there are all kinds in the work environment, especially if you work for somebody non-Mennonite. I think we are pretty generous at times with our own people, and we tend to let things slide. And I know that's a weakness. It can be a weakness. But we have had just a wonderful crew to work with at Millmont this spring. But one of the things that we did this spring is we made a sort of a regulation that employees shouldn't use their cell phone during work hours for personal calls. And, the Spirit-filled believer is free to respect and honor his employer when he's asked to do those sorts of things. He's not trapped by a bad work situation. He's not trapped by a boss who may not always be the friendliest or the nicest fellow to be around. He's free to remember Paul's exhortation in Ephesians and in Colossians that servants ought to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, as unto Christ. He's free to remember those things. And when the boss asks something that's hard, he's free to do that. He can rise above the thing itself and move up here, not down here. Then, of course, we also have in the example of brotherhood, and by the way, I'm choosing four realms of authority that the Bible speaks about: the home, the state, the workplace, and the church. And so we come to the fourth example in the church. In every brotherhood, I think it's true. It really comes down to this. In every brotherhood that's seeking to live this sort of life where there is covenant under Christ in a visible church in a unity of the common life, eventually there's going to settle out, regardless of what people say, there's going to settle out some things. Some applications that are being made to biblical principles. They are not in the Bible, but they sort of come out, they shake down to be the way things are done. Now again, sometimes these things are implicit, sometimes they're more explicit. Sometimes they're not written, sometimes they are written. But there are these understandings, hopefully not dead tradition, hopefully stemming from an understanding of the Word of God. And again, I say, we've not got all the truth yet. We need to be humble about that. Maybe there are better ways. But these things sort of settle out, and you could call them, if you want to be this blunt, rules and regulations. Things that we're called to live by. Now, of course, you know what I'm saying. Even in this area, the believer is not bound by those things. He is free. He is not bound to law. He is discerning enough on one hand to understand that doing certain things, of course, is not where he gets his righteousness and his sanctification. That only comes through the merits of the shed blood of Jesus. Our righteousness comes from God. He puts his faith in the work of Christ on Calvary. On the other hand, the Spirit-filled believer can freely submit himself to the expectations of covenant, Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, application-making, New Testament brotherhood. He can submit himself to those sort of expectations and its leadership as long as nothing is violating the Word of God. And here's a possible scenario. And sometimes this happens here at Pilgrim. Our bishop gets up and he makes some exhortation about an issue that he feels there's a need in. And then there is a response that is called for in our hearts and lives
as we hear this brother share a concern, or it might be any brother, it might be any one of us that's sharing a concern with someone. We have the opportunity to respond there. And maybe we're even called to do something that we'd rather not do. And it's hard in those times. Our will sort of meets up against law, so to speak, against an expectation. Now, what does the Spirit-filled believer do? He's reminded that New Testament Christians are to respect and love the leadership. They are to honor them, to esteem them very highly, even to submit to them in authority. And he might say in his heart over this particular exhortation that was just given, he might say, "Praise God! We've got a man here who is hearing from God. He's a man of God. He's speaking from many years of experience. He's watching for my soul. I can respect what he says, and I will respect what he says." And you know what? That person meets this and he rises above, and he's not bound by any of this. And he begins to experience the joy and the blessing of godly biblical surrender to those authorities that are in our lives. You know, it may be also that as a brotherhood in this covenant type of relationship, there are certain ways of living, certain restrictions even, that are here, and we know them. And the Spirit-led believer, what does he do with them? Maybe they don't make sense. Maybe they seem to be outdated. And the Spirit-led believer can say, "Well, they don't all make sense to me. And I know it's part of the tradition of the brotherhood, but I value brotherhood ahead of my own will. I will let this be an opportunity to submit to brotherhood, to submit my individuality to brotherhood." You know what? He can rise right above that thing and live in the Spirit. And all the responses that come out of these scenarios, all of them are responses that Christ would make. Remember what he did when he went back to his parents? He submitted to them, and he was in subjection to them, and he lived that way. And of course, am I saying here now that human authority is perfect and should never be questioned? I'm not saying that. Human authority, I know whatever authority that has been vested in this preacher is mixed with imperfection. And at times that imperfection might be cause for frustration. Should we live without thinking? No, we shouldn't live without thinking. We should measure everything up against the Word of God. And when there is something that's inconsistent and perhaps needs change, there is a time and place for appeal, particularly when something is not consistent with the Word of God. We better hurry up and make that appeal, because believers will want to be consistent with the Word of God. If the issue at hand is inconsistent with my own personal desires, if it's that kind of issue, probably I should be a little more careful when and how I make the appeal. But appeals are made in the right kind of spirit, in the right kind of way, are a way to handle some of the imperfection that is inherent in our lives. But you know, how will a carnal person respond in these scenarios? He'll tend to be bound by the law. He'll tend to come up against the law. He'll come up underneath. And he will come up under the authority of his father in something like this. Maybe it's mentally, maybe it's verbal. "You know, my dad is so unreasonable. I just don't understand. Everybody else gets to go to this place. It makes me so mad." You know what's happening there? A poor person is being bound by the law. He comes up underneath it. And similar to the old law, all sorts of passions and wrong desires are being awakened by that encounter. But you see, the law is not the problem. The law is good as long as the father is not requesting anything from the child that is against godly principle. The law is not the problem. The problem is the young person's not been afraid, and this can be older people too, of course. We've not been set free to live above the law. And believe me, I know in this particular scenario of son relating to his father, I can relate to that scenario. In my younger years, I ran up against that a whole lot. I lived under the law instead of above it. So I know what I'm talking about. I think I do by God's grace. And I thank God for his deliverance. But you know, even what do we do if we know that we've sort of been living in a bit of carnality and we've been living under the law? Now, that can be a good thing too. Because the old law is a good thing for those places where we are yet carnal and for the sinner. You know what can happen? The law is supposed to bring us to Christ. And in some of these other types of laws, when we come up against and we realize that what's coming out of my heart in this situation is not good, well, that can be a good thing because it can lead us to Christ and it could allow us then to rise above this whole thing in a spirit-filled life. And that's what we want. That's what we want. That's really what we want. Well, we have to conclude here, and I'll just quickly mention the first thing, and we got stopped here. The first thing is that we are set free. In the spirit-filled life, we are set free from the law. And I praise God for that. We're delivered from the law. The second thing, and we'll have to save this for another time, the second thing that I noticed is in verse 4. Although we're set free from the law, it ends up that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that an amazing paradox? We're set free from it, but we end up with the righteousness of the law. Then in verse 6, those who are spiritually minded, and I think it could be translated better to be those who are spirit-minded. You could take off the U-A-L-L-Y and capitalize the S and make that spirit-minded. To be spirit-minded is life and peace. We get to have life. We get to have peace as we walk with the Spirit. 12 and 13 are about having the power to live over wrong desires. The Spirit-led person has power over his flesh. And finally, verses 14 to 16 speak of the Spirit-led person. He has a secure identity. He knows he is among the sons of God because the Spirit bears witness with his spirit. And he knows he's a child of God and that he will share in Christ's own inheritance. And so I trust that maybe this message has made us a little bit hungry for more of the Spirit-filled life, for more of the kind of yieldedness to the Spirit, letting the Spirit take control of all our responses. I trust that'll happen as we yield ourselves to Christ, God's Son. Let's kneel in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now as a group of your believers, weak and frail at times, and perhaps needing more unity, more grace to love each other, and more power to live above law, more strength to accept each other as we are, and Lord, to experience a brotherhood that we've not yet experienced, perhaps. Maybe there is more that you have in store for us that lies ahead yet. We believe so. And so we trust you, Lord, to help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. We pray for the leadership of the church here that we would be wise, discerning. We would have the vision that has its foundation in the Word of God and the New Testament church. Bless Brother Benny, our bishop, with great wisdom and grace these days. And help us, Lord, to all love and support him and our ministers. In Jesus' name, amen.